got a Bible, can I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And also there's some headings in the announcement sheet. And thank you, Leslie, for doing that to help you follow. It was said on Friday night that the Word of God, as contained in the Old and New Testaments, is our only rule of faith and practice. In other words, it is God's Word that directs us how we're to live as individuals and as a church. And so today, as I begin ministry among you, I want us to consider what God teaches our priorities should be as a church, priorities should be in ministry and in life, as we look here at Acts chapter 2. Now, as we do this, I'm by no means saying that these things are not already a priority here in Brookside. I want to emphasize what we will be a priority as we look to the future. Here in Acts 2, we have this great sermon of Peter's on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in great power. And here we see the church in some of its greatest days. And we see what our church should aspire to be like. Now, as we look at these seven priorities, the first priority we see here is Christ. Peter preaches here first and foremost about Jesus. The people are amazed by the events that are happening on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were miraculously enabled to speak in other languages, to people, languages they'd never learned. And the people all came and they were moved by this. And Peter uses their interest in order to direct them to Jesus. The Jesus who they, the people of Jerusalem, had crucified just 50 days before this. And Peter says he is the promised Messiah, and God has proved this by raising him from the dead. In verse 32 we read, Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so we see here that a great priority for the church is revealing who Jesus is. The great priority for the church is to get to know who Jesus is. This is what we're made for. This is what we're saved for, to enter into a real living relationship with Jesus Christ, this eternal Son of God. One of the great dangers is that our Christian lives and our church life can become very mechanical. All about doing this, doing that, doing the other thing, and in the midst of it all, losing focus on Jesus. And when that happens, our living, our service, our worship, they can become very mundane, joyless, powerless. And we can become weary, even cynical, self-centered, discouraged, when it becomes mechanical like that. Religion is about rituals and routines. Christianity, on the other hand, is about knowing Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Tell me, how well do you know Jesus? Can you say what Robert Murray McShane said, that I know Jesus better than any person on earth? Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you excited about Christ? As we look at the rest of these priorities this morning, we'll keep coming back to see how they relate to Christ, because he must be our number one priority as individuals, as a church. The second priority we see in this passage is conversion. Peter did not preach and leave the message with the people in a sort of a take it or leave it attitude. He had a passion and a longing for these people to be converted which means coming to Christ for salvation in faith and repentance. Look there, verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now we need to remember and realize that conversion is not just a matter of saying a prayer. I do know the Ahuachal area quite well. When I was in Wellington Street, we had a lot of families in the Ahuachal area. And around this area, there are many, many people who once said a prayer of commitment. But today, they're never in church, and they definitely are not saved. Conversion is not just about saying words in a prayer. Conversion is when you genuinely enter into a life-changing relationship with Christ as you accept him as Savior and Lord. Conversion is when you truly give your life and salvation into Jesus' hands, when you have faith and repentance. It's not just saying words of a prayer. In the church, conversion must always be a priority, because without conversion, some people will not see heaven, they'll face an eternity in hell. In the church, conversion must be a priority if Christ is going to receive the praise, the love, and obedience that he deserves from people. So this means that if you're involved in mothers and toddlers, or the PW, the BB, GB, Sunday school, children's church, youth club, youth fellowship, the choir, the luncheon fellowship, whatever, seeking to see people converted should be a priority in through what you are doing. And we need to be reminded of that, because one of the great dangers is that we can very comfortably run an organization that is going well or have meetings that go well, and lose that urgency to see souls saved. And that's disastrous. And likewise in our praying, we need to have an urgency to see conversions. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll hear me quote him many times, a great Welsh preacher of the 20th century. In his younger days, he was a very renowned doctor. He was the assistant to the King's doctor in Harley Street. But one day, one Sunday, he went to preach in a little church in the south of Wales. And before he got back to London on the Monday, it was all over the papers that Martin Lloyd-Jones, this well-renowned physician, was going to be the minister in this little church. And when he came back on the Monday, he was called in by Lord Horder, his boss, and some other very important medical people, and had all the papers laid out before them on a table. And he said to them as he came in, "Is this true? You're going to leave your medical career and be a preacher in a little church in Wales?" And they began to remonstrate with him and try to convince him that what he was doing was wrong. After a while, Lloyd-Jones interrupted him and said this, "Gentlemen, when we have done all that we can for people, at the end of the day, they will still die." You know, when we do run organizations and run things for young people or children, whoever we're working with through the church, let's remember this. No matter what we do for them, at the end of the day, they will still die. And so conversion has to be a priority. We can see from this passage there are three crucial factors in people being converted. First of all, in verses 37 to 41, is through biblical teaching. As Peter preached, people were saved. The teaching of the Bible is seen as foolishness today. It was seen as foolishness 2,000 years ago, yet it's God's chosen means of saving people. So through Bible teaching. Secondly, we see here, through God's power moving. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. People were saved here because God was at work. When conversion happens, a miracle is taking place in a person's soul. That's why teaching by itself is never enough. We must be seeking for God by his Spirit to be working in people's hearts. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher in the 18th century in North America. And there's a famous sermon he preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that was used wonderfully in a time of revival, and many people were saved through it. A number of years ago, a minister in England took that sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, and he preached the same sermon to his congregation. You know what happened? Nothing. Apparently Jonathan Edwards was quite a mundane preacher. He would have read things. He had bad eyesight, and he would have been reading like that as he preached. But why was it when he preached all those hundreds of years ago, many souls were saved through that sermon? Yet when a preacher in England used it, nothing happened. It's very simple. Several hundred years ago, God's power was moving as he preached. That's why people were converted. So converted through Bible teaching, through God's power. Converted, we see thoroughly here, through personal witness. Look at verse 47. Praising God and enjoying favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who are being saved. People were saved because the way the Christians lived. People were saved because they could see a dramatic change in the Christians' lives that spoke powerfully to them, that showed them that this Christianity was real. The way you live, does it show your family, your neighbors, your friends that Christianity is real? The priority of Christ, the priority of conversion. The third priority is the priority of the sacraments. Now, I'm not going to deal with this because we'll deal with it at pre-communion on Wednesday and deal with it next Sunday. The fourth priority we also see in this passage is the priority of Bible teaching. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. They knew that what the apostles taught weren't just the words of man, but the very words of God. The New Testament church was built on the teaching of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. Ephesians 2 describes the church as God's household that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. God's word is so powerful. In Genesis, we read that God spoke his word and the world came into being. We read in the New Testament, God spoke, his word went forth, and the church came into being. Paul speaks of God's word making people wise unto salvation. Peter speaks of people being born again through the imperishable word. God's word is described in the Bible as a light, as a fire, as a hammer, as a two-edged sword, powerful things that change people's lives. Bible teaching transforms people. Many years ago in Japan, there was a prison called Aotsu Prison in the center of Japan, in a region in which no missionaries had ever reached. But someone had sent a portion of the New Testament that had been translated into Japanese, the only portion of the New Testament translated into the language at that time, to the prison warder. And he got this and he passed it on to a very clever inmate who was in for manslaughter. Time went on and there was a great fire in that prison. And there was a real opportunity for all the inmates to escape. But instead of escaping, the inmates turned and fought the fire and actually saved the prison. And the prison officers couldn't understand this, and they began to inquire what had happened and why these prisoners were doing this. And discovered that the scholarly inmate who had got the portion of the New Testament, he had been converted. And he began to teach the inmates, and many of them were converted as well. Their lives were changed. Ruthless men, won by Christ's word. There's amazing power in the teaching of God's word. We need to have confidence in God's word. If you teach the children or the young people, have confidence in that word you're teaching. The faithful teaching of God's word, embraced in faith, brings wonderful change. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I can guarantee you that in my ministry, one thing you'll get is Bible teaching. We'll go into the difficult parts. We'll go into the easy parts, the familiar, the unfamiliar. I'll teach you the Bible. Bible teaching must be central, because Bible teaching brings change. But Bible teaching must be central because it brings us to Jesus. I love the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that story after resurrection? And Jesus draws alongside them. They don't know who he is. They're talking about what's happened. And what do we read about what Jesus does? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All of the Bible points to Jesus. John Calvin said that through the teaching of the Bible, Christ descends to us. I think first and foremost, we're not to see the Bible as a guidebook. We're not to see it as a book of comfort or a book of commands or a history book, although it is all those things. The Bible, first and foremost, is God's autobiography, Jesus' autobiography, and we read it to get to know and to meet with Christ. And so when you're reading the Bible at home, when you're coming to hear the Bible taught, that should be your desire, to see Jesus, to meet with Jesus, to know him. Next priority I want us to notice here is the priority of fellowship. Fellowship means sharing a common life that we have in Jesus Christ. John in his first letter says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship is a spiritual thing. It is sharing the life of Christ together. It is talking about and helping each other as we go with Christ. And for there to be fellowship, there must be more than just coming to church and leaving once a week without having any meaningful conversation with people. In true fellowship, we must engage with each other and engage with each other on spiritual matters. One of my great convictions is that in so many Presbyterian churches, this is one of our weaknesses. And one of the things I am convinced about is we need more discussion on the Bible together, to talk about the Bible, to talk about Jesus together. And we might as our over time, for example, at the midweek, will become more discussion-based. Because as we talk about the Bible together, as we talk about our trials and concerns together, as we pray together about our struggles, then that's real fellowship happening. Listen, we're all strugglers in the Christian life. You see me here in the pulpit, I'm a struggler. I struggle praying. I struggle reading the Bible. I struggle following Christ. We all struggle. In fellowship, strugglers come together to know Christ's power helping us. The church is to be a supporting, loving family. We see here in Acts that their spiritual fellowship led to practical and loving support. Look at verse 44, what's happening. "And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need." Now that happened as they took seriously meeting together. Verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple's courts." And so it was because they were a family that met regularly, they loved each other and supported each other and helped each other. What sort of family is it that as it grows up only meets together for 1 hour a week? What sort of family is that? It'll not be a close family. Now, I know that some believers have family commitments and work commitments that genuinely prevent them to come to some of our meetings, and some are held back through illness and frailty. I accept that, and the Lord understands that. But the vast majority of believers can and should be at every Sunday morning service, every Sunday evening service, and I hope you'll be there tonight at First O'Hockle, at the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What I say is this, if you do not go gladly to Christian meetings, are you Christian at all? These men and women in Acts 2 were born again, and they manifested by continuing steadfastly. You did not have to round them up to keep watching them or say accusingly, "You weren't here at the last meeting." The Jerusalem Christians were there steadfastly, day by day, constantly. You couldn't keep them away. Can I really encourage you? I don't know who goes to the evening service. I haven't been there yet. I haven't been at midweek. I don't know, so I'm not getting it. You don't know who goes and who doesn't. Can I really encourage you? As I begin in my ministry here, join with me on a Sunday evening, on a Wednesday evening, as we will look at Christ and seek to walk with Christ together. Two more quick things. You still with me? Two more quick wee things. The next priority, number six, is prayer. Verse 42. John Stott points out that it literally says, "and in the prayers," which shows that it wasn't private prayer in the homes, but a public prayer meeting that they were at together. The prayer meeting is where the battle in the church is won or lost. The prayer meeting is where we come and join together and are united together. I think one of the dangers, particularly in a large congregation, is that organizations can have a life of their own and they can go on almost independently, knowing little input or support from the wider church. And that shouldn't be the case. But I believe the church prayer meeting is where all the congregation come and meet with the organization leaders to hear the problems they're having, to hear the encouragements they're having, so we can pray and praise together for what God is doing in the organizations. And I will hope that over time that I will give plenty of opportunities for organization leaders to say what's going on and what their prayer needs are. The prayer meeting is important you come together because it's there we share about people who are ill and people who are struggling to pray for them together. It is so important. S. E. Dixon said, "When you work, you get what a man can do. When you pray, you get what God can do." Join together in prayer. And maybe you're not comfortable praying out loud. I really would encourage you to even come. You don't have to pray out loud. But maybe even come and write out a short prayer. That's one of the things I saw lovingly in Moyen Benburb. At our midweek, you could almost know who's going to pray and what order they're going to pray. And one of the things we did, little things to encourage prayer. And I remember, quite often we would maybe just have six people praying at the prayer meeting, the time of prayer. I remember different times we did little things to encourage prayer. And I remember one prayer meeting, there was 18 people at it. And 16 prayed out loud. Short prayers, some maybe just read a verse of a hymn. Be there. You don't have to pray out loud, but be there and join with the praying of others. Final priority. The final priority we see in this passage in verse 47. Is the priority of praise. Reading from verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." This praise was probably part of their everyday lives, their everyday conversation, their everyday praying, but it also no doubt included, specifically, singing praise to God. Singing praise to God is so important. In order to bring God glory and to build believers up, the praise is essential. Praise must be a priority. And our praise must be genuine. Brookside, you're a very good singing congregation. That is very noticeable when you come here. But that doesn't mean you're a good praising congregation. See, you can sing a hymn and not think of the words and just go through the motions. To really praise, you're engaging with the words and engaging with Christ as you sing them. To really praise properly, it's hard work to concentrate on it. And it doesn't particularly matter whether what we're singing is traditional or modern. I will deal with this a wee bit later on, and I do believe in a balance between the two, but we'll deal with that later on. But when you're praising, the essential thing is not just singing the words. It's engaging with Christ. The hymns you sung today, the paraphrase. Can you even remember the words? Did you really sing them and think about what you were singing? when you really engage with Christ in praise. Some of the prayers we sing as prayers to Christ, some of the prayers are just proclaiming to each other glory to Christ. When you really engage in it, it's such a wonderful thing and such an encouraging thing. I remember some time ago I was going through a difficult patch. And one Sunday evening I went to a little Elam church where a friend of mine attends. And I can't remember the service. I can remember the preacher. He wasn't particularly good that night. But one of the things I do remember, I was struggling. And there's some hymn we sang. I can't remember what it was. But I really worked at it. And I met with Christ in it. And it was such an encouragement and brought a change in a difficult time. Praise is so important. Don't come in and just sit down and wait for it to happen. Come in, look at what's been sung, read through what's been sung, and engage with Christ. I remember attending a church in Scotland in Aberdeen years ago. The Reverend William Still was the minister. He was a minister until his 80s. And I remember him singing, and it never left me. Not because he was maybe particularly tuneful, but as he was singing his hymns, this is the way he sung, and he was doing this here. Because he was so involved with Christ as he was singing. You could see it. It was such an engagement. So what should be our priorities? Our priorities should be Christ, conversion, the sacraments, Bible teaching, fellowship, prayer, and praise. May they be the priorities that we will grow in grace. Wonderful Savior is honored. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word that sets the agenda. Father, we realize the church is not to be what we want it to be. It's what Jesus wants it to be. He's died and he's redeemed our church with his precious blood. And Father, we pray that indeed in the days ahead, we would know his grace leading us. We thank you, Father, so much for all that has been going on for Christ in this church over many, many years, for faithful ministries, for faithful work that's done with young people and children, done in worship and done in prayer, done in mission work. We thank you, Father, for that. Father, we realize we don't rest on the past, but we look to the future. And Father, that we would be fully involved together, serving our Savior. So Father, we would be built up and we would reach out to this community around us. And all for the glory of Christ. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.